This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're still considering the great Apostle Peter, the important place that this servant of the Lord occupies in the outworking of his purpose. We've seen that as a man, there was nothing tremendously outstanding about him. We're going to start our talk tonight with the way he failed the Lord. How true it is that God doesn't pick the best for his work. Sometimes he seems to pick the nondescript and the poor and the weak. Yes, he does do that. But then by the time he's finished with them, he makes them vessels meet for his use. And it but magnifies his grace, surely, and his goodness in his love in so doing. Peter was going to be the sent one, the ambassador of Christ, to the circumcision, to his own nation, the people of Israel. He was going to speak for the Saviour with all Christ's authority to this nation, the apostle of the circumcision. But surely it is obvious that something had to happen to this man before he could be there. And that's exactly what we find, of course. Because when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, it's a new Peter entirely that confronts us. Not the impulsive, vacillating Peter, sometimes putting his foot in it, and at the end, as we're going to see now, letting the Lord down so badly. But before he could be the apostle of the circumcision, I feel that the Lord saw in his wisdom that this man had to learn the frailty of his own heart. And then he would cease to trust in himself. And you know, though this is a very painful lesson for all of us, I believe it's essential. If we're going to do anything for the Lord, then we've got to be emptied of self, emptied of swank, emptied of any idea that it's us that are doing the work. No, it's the Lord that's doing the work, and he's doing it just through us. He's taking us up, he's equipping us, he's cleansing us, he's making us fit to be used, and he's using us just as channels for his glory. And the result is he gets all the praise, which is his due. And so, let's start our talk today by looking at Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, he's talking to the disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." It's most confirming when you read the evangelist records of how all the various important steps in the Lord's earthly witness were all confirmed by the Old Testament centuries before. The number of times we read that this happened, or this was spoken, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by, and then you go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, had written out beforehand infallibly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and given a most marvellous portrait of Messiah and what he would be like when he came. The Jews should have been in no doubt whatsoever that when the Lord Jesus came that he was literally this one. You could read the Old Testament, you could see what type of person he was going to be, you could see what he was going to do, what he was going to say. Almost. And so here, even in this humiliating experience that the 12 had of letting the Lord down, it had all been foretold in the Old Testament. "It is written," said the Saviour, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter, now Peter, of course, the impulsive one, starts to speak. "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Jesus said to him, "Verily, truly, I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times." And that upset him. "Oh no, no, no," more vehemently he said, "if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee anyway." "Likewise also," said they all. And within a few hours, he was doing the very thing which he said he wouldn't do. We noted last time, I pointed out, Luke adding one little detail, which must have been used by the Lord tremendously to bring this man to conviction. We are told the Lord, after Peter's denial three times, the Lord turned and looked at him. Didn't say a word. Just turned and looked upon Peter. All what there can be in a look, we can imagine, can we not? What there was in that marvellous look. Pity, love. Everything might have been wrapped up there. Anyway, it went home to this man. He went out and he wept bitterly. So, after that, he's a long way off, is he not, being the great apostle of the circumcision? How's he going to be reinstated? How's he going to be equipped and given fresh hope and a fresh start? Well, we find this in the last chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 21. I'm going to read you one or two verses, and then we'll stop and consider them. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples? He, as Peter, saith to him, Yes, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said to him, Yes, Lord. You know, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, Feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved, Peter was hurt, because he said to him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'll find this man was so disappointed, so discouraged, that he thought he'd throw up his Christian witness. He thought he'd go back to his trade. I go a-fishing. I'm going back to my old job. Anyone coming with me? This was the man whom the Lord said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Isn't it good that the Lord doesn't let us do some of the things that we want to do? When he's got a plan for us, sometimes he reverses everything in his mercy and his love. Because if we had our way, oh, how we'd spoil everything. Spoil his pattern for our lives. And so this was the way. Three times this man had denied him. Three times he's going to be recommissioned by the Lord saying, Peter, have you forgotten? You profess to love me. Do you really love me? Well then, do something for me. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Now that's always a test of love in the scriptures. Not Peter, do you feel you love me? Are you all emotionally worked up when you think about me? He didn't say that. He said, if you love me, then do something for me. He had already said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. The love of the New Testament is so practical. So down to earth, isn't it? And so, this man is being tested. This man is being, I was almost going to use the word psychoanalyzed. But of course, it's far better than any psychoanalyst could ever do. The Lord knew that this is the only way that this man could be brought back into full service. Now, what is so difficult here is to see the play on words, which is almost impossible to bring out into English. There are two different words which the Lord uses and Peter uses for love, which can hardly be represented in our language. Let me just give you just a few words about these words and other words which are rendered love in the New Testament. Now, our English language only has one word, love. It's not very expressive. I'm told that a language like Gaelic, which is still spoken in Scotland, in the northwest coast, you can go up and hear people still speaking it, has 20 different words for love. So if a young man wants to say some nice things to his young lady, he's got 20 different ways of saying it. And English has only one. Greek has 4. There's the word eros, which means love connected with the senses, physical love, and it's never used once in the New Testament. It's too low, too debased to be used. We get our word erotic straight from it. Then we have another word, philia and philio, and it's one of the words that's used here. It's the word that Peter uses. The word philos means a friend, and it's the highest secular word for love. It just means to be affectionate, to be friendly toward. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I like you. It's a much stronger word we're going to see that the Lord used, but Peter couldn't rise to it. Well, of course he couldn't. He wasn't a hypocrite. He knew how he'd failed the Lord. And so he had to say, well, Lord, you know I like you. There's another word, storge, which means family love, the love of brothers to sisters and so on. That is not used once in the New Testament. Now we come to the great word, agape, which I think most people, if they don't know Greek, have probably heard. Now the verbal form of it, to love, is used in secular Greek, but very rarely. And then it has a very high meaning of venerating. Venerating. But the noun love practically never. So here was a word, as it were, at the hands or to the use of the Holy Spirit, so that he could bring something entirely different before the human mind, representing love. None of the ordinary everyday words for love could be used by God when he came to write his word. R.C. Trench puts it this way. He says, agape is a word born within the bosom of revealed religion. A new word to describe a new quality. And so it was. That was the word the Lord used. Peter, do you deeply love me? Lord, you know I like you. Peter, second time, do you really love me? This word, this deep word. Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you like me? The Lord changes it and comes down to a lesser word. Oh, he was grieved then. Oh, Lord, you know everything. You know I'm fond of you. You know I like you. He couldn't rise to this word, you see. Let's think just a little bit about this question of love, because it's the word that seems to sum up all truth, all Christian graces. In the Epistle to the Galatians, you remember how the apostle gives us the fruit of the Spirit. There are 9 fruits which spring from this new nature, this Spirit, this wonderful thing that God has given every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is love. It's this new thing. It's not something that we work up. It's not something that we're born with. It's something that's given at salvation. Now, when we contrast it with what the normal worldly ideas of love, or even the love that was used in a common way in the New Testament times. Oh, what a difference. We find. The great philosophers, the great men of the Greek nation. Aristotle says, only he who is deserving of love can be loved. In other words, love is for good people, not for bad people. Plato said, love is for the lovely. But that's not the idea of the love of the scriptures, is it? The love of God or the love of Christ. My, if the Lord Jesus Christ had waited for lovely people to love, well, he never would have loved us. We're told while we were ungodly, while we were yet unsaved, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we loved him. before he starts to love us? No. We love him because he first loved us, said the scripture. Christian love loves the unlovely. And so you remember, even on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. This was something which was utterly unknown at that time. Love was for good people, not for enemies. The Lord reversed the whole thing. Now you see, human love is, as we say, a reaction of the heart. We use the expression that we fall in love. But you can never use this of the love of the scriptures. You don't fall in love in the scriptural sense. Christian love is an exercise of the total personality. It's not just a state of the feelings and emotions, like ordinary love is. But it's a state of the will. It isn't something that just happens to you. Something that you can't help. We fall in love, we can't help it with somebody. It's a passing on of the love of God, which, as the New Testament tells us, has been poured out, has been shed abroad in our hearts. That's what it is. It's God pouring out his love to us, and we're channels and we let it just flow through us to other people. The love of Christ constraining us. The love of Christ energizing us. Oh, that's something far deeper, something far higher, something far wider, something far more wonderful than human love, although human love can be, of course, a very desirable thing. And so it's a mighty power that constrains us, causes us to do things that naturally would be impossible. That the pagan philosopher said, do not become personally involved in any human situation, because if you do, you'll get disappointed. That was their idea of wisdom and love. Don't get too emotionally involved with people. You'll only get upset. But the love of God says just the opposite. It says we've got to so enter into the situation of somebody else that we've got to identify ourselves with them. We've got to try and see and think and feel as they do. We've got to try and put ourselves in their place. We've got to identify ourselves with their situation. We can't love them without. We can't understand them without. In other words, we must be willing to do that and to spend ourselves for them. Now that's the love. And you'll find that in the New Testament where it's mentioned, especially the love of God, it's always in the context of giving. Giving. Spending. God so loved that he gave. You see, we could wax sentimental sitting down and thinking about the love of God. And we should be quite wrong. The love of God is a tremendous ocean that you and I can never fathom. It's so great. It's so wonderful. And the Apostle Paul himself said, the love of Christ which passes knowledge exceeds knowing. But unless that should overwhelm us and say, oh well, then I'll never understand it. Every time we have it in the New Testament practically, it's put in a context, in such a way that we can understand. Christ so loved us that he gave himself for us. Well, we understand that. He gave himself for us. When we say we love somebody else, are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to give ourselves, spend ourselves for them? And the measure of our love, of course, is really assessed by just how far we're prepared to go in spending ourselves for other people. Now we can understand that. It's utterly and absolutely unselfish. And you know, this isn't a thing that comes naturally to people, though I do know some people are naturally, of course, more perhaps unselfish than others, but just mere ordinary human unselfishness will fall down when it comes to the great work of God. We need this practical love of God poured out into our hearts, realizing it, animating us, and flowing out to others. No wonder then the apostle says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And all the others seem to be contained in it, because if we love, properly, as God would have us love, as believers, what is there that's outside of love? Try and think and see. And I think you will realize that it's all embracing. Love summed up the whole of God's law in the Old Testament. What we call the Ten Commandments is simply perfect love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. All, not part of it, not three quarters of it. Every bit of the personality, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul says the whole of the law is comprehended in one word when he wrote his Roman letter, and that is love. But all the time, we must take great care that we get love in the terms of the New Testament. Never must we look round about us and get contemporary ideas about love. For this word is getting debased, it's getting utterly ruined. We almost begin to feel sometimes, well, we'll have to find another word, if possible. So let's go to the Word of God and let us see the practical way in which this most wonderful thing can be expressed through us. God's love poured out to us, not coming as a trickle, but because of Calvary and all the love behind it, coming out like a torrent into our hearts. God's love, of course, was there all the time in the Old Testament days, but you don't often read about the love of God in the Old Testament. Just now and again you do. Not till Calvary, not till the barrier a sin had been removed, does the God's love flow out to humanity like a torrent. And then we shall find it, of course, in that one great offering, in the giving of his beloved Son, and in the Son's giving of himself on the cross for you and for me. But love for service is the thing. This is what the Lord is going to bring this man back. He's going to remind him. And of course, he did know him. Peter was quite right when he said, Lord, you know everything. You know me through and through. And the Lord did know Peter through and through. And he knew right at the rock bottom, Peter did really love him. And the Peter that had denied him three times wasn't the real Peter. Isn't it good the Lord knows us all together? The strong points, it may be, and the weak points as well. And so he's going to revive this flame of love within this man's heart. And so three times he says, do you love me, Peter? Well, if you do, Peter, remember, it's something more than just thinking about me. It's doing something for me. Feed my sheep. You notice the symbol of sheep? Always kept God's earthly people in the Old Testament and in the New. Paul doesn't describe the members of the church, which is his body, as sheep. Some people may think this is hair splitting, but it isn't. No. God, when he uses his figures of speech as symbols, he uses them with great discretion and exactness. Did Peter ever forget this? Well, he didn't. I'm going to read something he wrote later on in one of his letters, his first letter, actually. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says to these, and these were the people of Israel that were saved, the scattered abroad, the Jewish dispersion. Feed the flock of God, he said. Peter, feed my sheep. Well, he did. He did do that. We find him doing it through the Acts. We find him doing it here. We find him commissioning those that followed him. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you've got to, but willingly. Not for money, not for gain, but of a ready mind. And then when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's going to be a crown. There's going to be a reward. And so, this is the way the Lord then in his love and mercy dealt with this man. And presently when we open the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to see the gift of the Holy Spirit where this man's absolutely transformed. Endued by God the Holy Spirit, becoming the great one sent to the people of Israel with such a wonderful message of love and forgiveness to this people. That will have to wait, of course, for our next talk. But it may be that I'm speaking to someone who is consciously feeling that they failed the Lord. Well, I want to say, there's hope. there's hope. The one that could recommission Peter and bring him back again can bring you back too. But go to him. Don't waste time. And remember that he's promised to cleanse and forgive and strengthen and recommission.